Well, good morning, everyone. Excuse me. Let me just sort things out. I'm sure you'll agree with me that Scripture is full of some amazing and wonderful truths, comforting promises, which we love to read. I'm sure you've got your favourites, but I love passages like, or verses like Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Or another one, actually, which featured in our prayers, 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Hebrews 13:6 is another wonderful verse. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Love these sorts of verses. There are also some surprising revelations in the Bible. Did you know that tennis was actually not invented in Leamington, but was invented in Egypt? It says that Moses played in the courts of Pharaoh. It's an old one, but a good one. Or motorbikes feature in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel verse 8 says that David had a lot of triumphs. And there was even a Honda car in the New Testament. Acts 2 verse 1, the disciples were in one accord. Must have been a bit cramped if they all squeezed into one accord. But the passage we have this morning is neither comforting nor funny. It's at the other end of the spectrum. It is a passage that, frankly, we might prefer was not there. It's one of those that we have to read several times to say, did Jesus really say this? Is this really true? And it's Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 34 to 37. If anyone wants a Bible, I'm sure one can be put into your hand. Oh, I'm going the wrong way. Sorry, I should have gone down, Neil. Can you? Thank you. Mark 8, just a few verses. Jesus, talking about Jesus. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples. Note that, James mentioned it last week, that this is just not just for the disciples, but for the crowd. This is teaching for everyone. And said, whoever wants to be my disciple, my follower, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, that's a reference to Jesus himself, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. We're in a teaching series which has been going on now for 3 weeks, and we're focusing on passages which contain the word must. Must. And in these passages, there are no options. There are kind of no alternatives to choose from. There's no parallel course of action. There's no choice. And today we come to a passage which says that to be a serious follower of Jesus, that's what the word disciple means, a serious follower of Jesus, there are actually three things which we must do. Three things, three musts. We must deny ourselves. We must be willing to carry a cross, whatever that means, but it sounds painful. And thirdly, we must follow Jesus and be prepared to do what he asks and not our own thing. And this is kind of radical stuff, isn't it? This is radical teaching. And very counter to the culture in which we live. Generally today, we live in a world where we are expected to please ourselves. That's our top priority. To follow our own desires, to fulfill our own dreams and ambitions. That seems a great thing to do. To have me time. We try to build a world around the world us ourselves which avoids pain and discomfort. What we seek is security. That's the world in which we live. The famous French philosopher Albert Camus said, "To be happy, we must not be too concerned with others." We must not be too concerned with others. In other words, live for yourself. Make yourself number one. And into that, we have Jesus' words and Jesus' teaching. So what's your honest reaction to what Jesus says? How does that make you feel? Perhaps it surprises you. Perhaps you have never really thought about this. Perhaps even to the point of disgust. Where is the kind and compassionate Jesus I thought I was following? Perhaps for those of us who've been Christians for many years, we kind of let these words wash over us. We're kind of indifferent to them. Their impact has been lost. They're too familiar. We've read these words hundreds of times. And that radical nature has kind of got filtered down, been made less of an impact. Or perhaps like me, these words leave you feeling discouraged. That's my natural reaction, if I'm honest. "These words are too hard for me, Jesus. How can I follow you if you demand that kind of commitment? I know I can't live up to it. Frankly, I struggle with life as it is. How can I possibly live up to these words? It's way too tough." So I don't know what your reaction is, but it does give me a preaching problem. How do I preach this passage and not leave you feeling thoroughly discouraged and disillusioned and unable to follow Jesus? How can I be true to what Jesus says, to explain what he really meant, without giving you reasons to give up? Well, I hope that won't be the case today. And I hope at the end of what I've said, you will find encouragement to keep going. So we'll start by taking a deeper look at what Jesus actually said with these three challenges. And then we'll try to find some encouragement from the passage and then some practical ways of applying this in our day and generation. So let's take a deeper look at what Jesus said. These three things. And firstly, he says that his followers must deny themselves. Deny themselves. Notice what is being designed here. We're not denying a physical thing. We're not asked to deny a physical thing or some sort of desire or ambition. But ourselves. That's what we deny. Jesus doesn't want us to give up things like chocolate, which we might do at Lent, or that new car which you really, really want, or an expensive handbag, or playing golf, or going on holiday, or having sex. He wants actually more than all those things. He wants all those things and more. He wants actually us. He wants you. All of you, not just a part. Your whole being. Complete surrender. One commentator put it like this: denying self is not the same as self-denial. We practice self-denial when, for a good purpose, we occasionally give up things or activities. But we deny self when we surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey his will. And actually, this is the first start, isn't it? This is the first step in following Jesus. It's where we all must start if we are to believe in him and be his disciples. We must come to the point where we are willing to say, "I deny myself first place. Jesus has first place." There's a video series in that scene called "I Am Second." Google it and you'll find it on YouTube. Many American superstars and rock stars and ex-drug addicts and that, just saying, I am second. He is first. And that's where we start. Denying ourselves is the first step on our journey in following Jesus. And I wonder whether there's someone here who's actually not taken that first step. And maybe you've observed from afar. You've been amongst us, but you've never got to the point yourself of saying, actually, Jesus, I'm all yours. Well, today would be a great day to do that. There are some eternal consequences, which we'll look at a bit later, so it's an important step to take, but it's the first step. We then come to the kind of crunch, really. And if you think denying yourself is hard, well, then the second thing Jesus asks us to do is even harder, to take up our cross, or for followers to take up their cross. And Jesus seems to be hinting here that his followers are on a road to crucifixion. Crucifixion, actually, at the time of Jesus, had been around and practiced for 300 or 400 years. It was invented by the early Persians. They used to punish political opponents, agitators, slaves, and pirates. Not quite sure why specifically pirates. I guess they were criminals. But they were punished by crucifixion. Of course, the Romans perfected the practice and used it mercilessly as an ultimate deterrent. Terrible thing to be crucified. But notice this. Jesus did not say, follow me and be crucified. What he actually said was, take up your cross. Slightly different. Take up your cross. In fact, Luke adds the word very helpfully, take up your cross daily. Take up your cross daily. We cannot physically die every day. Clearly, that would be not possible. So Jesus is not telling us to expect to physically die every day, but something else. What could that be? What does it mean to carry a cross? Well, let's think about what it meant in Roman times. In Roman times, to carry your cross had a specific meaning and a specific purpose. And it's all to do with this, submission to authority. Once a man was condemned by a judge, a Roman judge, he would then be forced to pick up the transept, the cross beam of the cross. The post was normally either in the ground or laid on the ground, but the cross beam would then be carried by the condemned man to the place of execution. And this had a purpose. This was a public spectacle. People were compelled to watch this as the poor man would struggle with the weight of the beam on his shoulders. And it was a graphical and public demonstration that Rome was in charge. That Rome was the authority in charge. And by forcing a condemned man to carry his cross, Rome was declaring and enforcing public submission to its rule. And of course, the disciples would have known that. They would have understood that. So when Jesus tells his followers to pick up their crosses, he's inviting them to publicly submit to his authority. So if we want to follow Jesus every day, we need to pick up our cross, bow to his lordship, submit to his authority, and be willing to do whatever he tells us. That could lead to crucifixion. That could lead to our physical death. But for many of us, it won't be that. And we'll think a bit later about what that actually might mean in real terms. The third thing, though, Jesus says, is that we are to follow him. Follow me. And in the first century, this had a kind of a clear, the people who were listening would have clearly understood what this meant. Now, perhaps slightly different from what we would think about today. The relationship between a Jewish teacher or a rabbi and his followers, his disciples, was a kind of a special one. And it was actually visibly demonstrated. A rabbi would walk through the streets of the towns and the cities and through the fields, and his followers would follow. They would literally follow in his footsteps. And they would have seen this. The disciples would have seen this. Literally walking in the rabbi's footsteps. The way it worked was that the rabbi would then teach. As he walked through the fields, he would teach his followers. They would follow close behind so they could listen to him. And he would ask them questions. Who do people say that I am? Jesus was a rabbi. And they would ask him questions. Rabbi, who's the greatest? So there's an interaction. It wasn't a classroom type teaching. It was an interaction and a dialogue between a rabbi and his followers. But it was actually more than that. It wasn't just about education. It was also about emulation or copying. The idea was that the disciple would follow so closely that he would actually become like his rabbi. In fact, his goal, the goal of the disciple, was to understand what the rabbi was teaching, to emulate him, and to one day become that rabbi for the next generation. And they took it to extremes. So there's an interesting story of one disciple who so wanted to emulate his rabbi that he hid in the rabbi's bedroom. You might wonder what for. Well, apparently, he wanted to observe how the rabbi made love to his wife so that when he was married, he could follow the same practice. Get the idea. This was a kind of intimate relationship between a rabbi and a teacher, a rabbi and a disciple, where the disciple was desperate to emulate and to be just like the teacher. So Jesus, our rabbi, our teacher, invites us to follow him, to walk in his footsteps, to be close to him, to listen to his words, to learn from him, and ultimately to emulate him. So those are the challenges Jesus puts before his followers, to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him. In football parlance, it's a big ask. It's a tall order. You might think to yourself, well, I can never be as committed as that. That's just way, way too hard. Well, in a moment we'll think about how we perhaps apply this in our day and generation. But let's continue with the passage, because there are some encouragements and some specific things which Jesus says, which might just give us some reasons, some good reasons to follow him and to encourage us on that path. And these come in the form of some promises and some warnings. Let's read again verses 35 to 38. Jesus says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So here we have four encouragements or warnings. Four reasons to take up our cross. And the first is to understand the consequences of not following him. After all, we have a choice. Some people who follow Jesus would have not followed. They would have said, "This is too much. I'm off." But it's very clear here. Verse 35. If we try to save our lives, then ultimately we will lose them. We will all die. There's no doubt about that. But what comes next? What is the eternal status? What is our eternal destiny? Life in paradise or destruction? This is the choice we make. Your life is at stake here, and this is serious stuff. If you've not yet come to that point of denying yourself, not taking that first step, then understand what Jesus says the consequences are, and they are extreme. So I'd urge you, don't delay. If you haven't yet taken that first step, well, then do it. The stakes are high. But secondly, and kind of conversely really, we can grasp the promise of life. For those of us who do follow, those of us who say, "Lord, whatever it takes, I'm after you. Jesus promises whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. We will be saved. There's no doubting here. It's a promise we can rely on. We will be saved. He then says, get your value system right. And this was helpfully displayed with the unrehearsed drama. Very helpfully. Even if we gain the whole world and have all the things we could possibly want, a big house and a flash car and a brand new iPad, if we get rich and powerful, then what does it really gain us? When this life is just a blink, just a memory once we're in eternity, isn't it better to be poor on earth for a small period of time and then to be rich in heaven? And then fourthly, Jesus says, don't give him reason to be ashamed of you. One day Jesus will return. That is taught throughout Scripture. I believe he will return again. It'd be great if it was in my lifetime. That would be fantastic. It may not be. But he will return again. How will you feel on that day? Or maybe if we don't have that privilege, as we approach our final years. For me, that's coming closer every year. And for you, it's coming closer. As we approach our final years, how do you want to live your life? One day, will you give him cause to be ashamed because you've repeatedly put yourself first? You've avoided carrying your cross, and you've always followed your own path and dreams and desires. What a shame if that should be the case. Matt Redman wrote these words, which I love to sing. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Wouldn't it be great if at that point, when Jesus comes again, or we're taken home to glory, we are still blessing the Lord. We're still on. We're still pursuing him. We're still serving him. That's our goal, isn't it? To follow Jesus faithfully all the days of our life, to walk where he walked, and to ultimately enter his eternal glory, and to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the goal. But I can almost hear you saying, hang on, Andy, how? How can this be possible? How does this apply in the 21st century? We don't crucify people anymore, fortunately. How can we grasp what Jesus is saying? How can we face up to what he's saying, but not become totally discouraged and feel utterly inadequate in being a follower? I was pondering this last Sunday as James was preaching, and two things came to my head, and I've prayed and pondered about them over the week, and I feel that this might be helpful, hopefully something to encourage you rather than discourage you. Two things that perhaps the Lord is saying to us as a people who are seeking to follow him. And the first is this. Jesus knows that many of you are already carrying crosses. He knows that many of you are already carrying crosses. You might say, well, I don't feel any weight. What does it mean? Well, let me give you some examples of what it might mean to carry a cross today. It might look something like a young person being willing to be known as a Christian at school or at university, despite being the butt of jokes, despite the risk of being outed by friends or being bullied on Facebook. Isn't that cross-carrying? Or how about a busy mum willingly sacrificing all her own ambitions, all her own desires so she can serve her family and still make time to pray and read her Bible and sing worship songs as she irons? Or how about a Bible discovery group leader? Maybe there's one out there at the moment who last night was up at midnight preparing for tomorrow's morning because they'd had a manic day. How about a person faithfully caring for an elderly parent, perhaps with dementia and all that entails, but doing so willingly and with gladness? Or how about a busy businessman who, at his own cost and maybe at the risk of losing his own job, will not do a dodgy deal or won't fiddle his expenses? Or maybe it looks like someone who's had a diagnosis which is really difficult to understand and take. They're suffering with ill health, but through it all, they keep trusting God. They keep hanging on. They keep saying, I'm going to believe. I'm going to trust. Keep following. Or it might even look like a person at Salford volunteering to do the coffee on a Sunday morning. And to do so willingly, not because they have to, but because they want to serve. And I could go on, and I'm sure you could imagine too. Carrying our cross is about a daily submission to the authority of Jesus. That's what I believe it means. It's a daily submission to the authority of Jesus. Be willing to say, yes, Lord, even though I prefer not to do this, even though this is not my choice, I'll do it for you. And actually, I'll do it really gladly. Without expectation of reward or public acclaim, I'll do it for you because you are my Lord. First thing. Second thing which I wanted to share, and this came very powerfully last week as I was just praying, was that Jesus wants to say we're on a journey. We're on a journey. He wants to reassure us that he knows we're on a journey. And some of us may have taken that first step. And just denying ourselves, be willing to say, yes, Lord, I believe in you. For now, that's fine. Some of us may be at the point of laying down our lives. And that's great. But others may be somewhere on that journey. The journey of discipleship. As, in fact, the disciples were here. If you read some of the rest of Mark's gospel, you find that the disciples had not got it cracked at this point by any means. In fact, they all ran away. So we're on a journey. We may have just made a start, but at least we're walking and seeking, and we're doing the best we possibly can to follow him. And this is entirely in keeping with the passage. Jesus is talking about a journey. He's talking about following in footsteps. So Jesus understands that we're carrying crosses, some of us at least, and we're on a journey of growth and obedience and discipleship. Well, there's two other things I just want to say in closing, which I think are practical things that have kind of thrilled my heart. I've read and pondered, and actually they come directly out of Mark 8 and also Mark 9. And I think these two things may help you practically in your journey of discipleship. And they occur either side of the passage pretty well. And I don't think that's a coincidence. When you read the sequence of events, it's very interesting to see what comes before and what comes after. The context, if you like. So immediately before, Jesus talks about following him. This is what's written in Mark 8. He, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. He spoke plainly about this. Immediately before the call to follow, Jesus invites us to plainly and clearly understand and contemplate and think about his suffering and his resurrection. I think that's an important clue. If we are to be serious followers of Jesus, who don't flinch when things get tough, we will benefit greatly by understanding more of what our commander-in-chief, David reminded us last week, commander-in-chief has done for us. Our leader, our rabbi, what he has done. He has suffered and he has died, but he's come through that and he's been resurrected. How do we do that? Well, clearly we can meditate and think and ponder and pray on these things, but there's another practical way which we can do it. breaking bread and drinking wine. Jesus gave us this remembrance service, not just because somehow he wants our attention, but because he knows we need, if we're going to be following his followers, to regularly contemplate and understand and also be inspired by what he's already done. He has already done more than he'll ever ask us to do. He leads the way. And it's somehow bolstering of faith to know that he's done it and to want to follow him. But also, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. The transfiguration. Immediately after these call to commitment, we read these words. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, three of the disciples, with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Matthew adds, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. Interesting that this happens immediately after the challenge. To help bolster faith and help build on what he's taught them plainly about his resurrection, his suffering and resurrection, Jesus then reveals to his disciples his glory. Wow. This was one of the moments where heaven was opened and the disciples saw Jesus as he really is. Lord of creation. Eternal. Glorious light. What must have that done for their determination, their desire? Suddenly the perspectives change a bit. So can I suggest to you, just practically, that if you find following Jesus a big ask, the cost too much, the challenge too daunting, that maybe you set your heart on worship. Set your heart on worship. Spend time with Jesus, asking him to reveal himself, to transfigure himself, if you will, in your own experience. By his Spirit, we've not got time to talk about the power of the Spirit and how he enables us, and that would be so helpful to do. But ask Jesus to reveal himself by his Spirit to you so that you catch a glimpse of his glory. And that will help. So, in conclusion, let's just summarize. Jesus invites us to follow him, and we see that means denying ourselves and carrying our crosses. Doing so is a daily offering of ourselves, our whole selves, gladly submitting to his lordship and authority, whether that's at home or at school or at work. And he promises that if we follow him, our lives will be saved. We'll be assured of eternal glory with him. And he will not be ashamed of us when he comes. And if that feels really hard to do, then remember his suffering and his resurrection. Remember that he is our leader. He's our saviour. He's our commander-in-chief. He's gone before us. He won't expect us to do anything which he's not already done. And he will be with us too, because he knows what it's like to feel the weight of the cross on his shoulders. And spend time in worship and ask him to fill you with his Spirit, to empower you, to enable you to live all out. 100%. Full gas and full surrender to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't know what the reaction of the disciples was all those years ago when you said these words to them, but I can imagine some of them recoiling with some shock at what you said. And in some ways, Lord, we recoil as well when we see what you ask of us, that you want us completely. You want full surrender. You don't want a part of our lives, but you want it all. Lord, if we're honest, then this seems hard. And we easily come up with excuses. Lord, by your Spirit, would you so move us, so touch us, that we're willing to say you first. Every day in the nitty-gritty of our lives, in the everyday, the mundane, Lord, may we be willing to submit every day to ask you what you want of our lives and not what I want. Lord, we need your Spirit to empower us. We cannot do this alone. Would you, by your Spirit, come breathe into us, enable us to live extraordinary lives for you and for your glory. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of songs to finish, so the musicians will come in and join us. The second song is a heartfelt cry, a heartfelt cry to follow Jesus all the days of our lives. The first song, though, is one of deep commitment. I'm giving you my heart and all that is within. I'll lay it down, I'll lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you my dreams, I'm laying down my rights, and I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new life. I'm singing you this song, I'm waiting at the cross, and all the world holds dear, I count it all as loss, for the sake of knowing you, the glory of your name, to know the lasting joy, even sharing in your pain, and I surrender all to you. If you don't feel able to sing this song, that's absolutely fine. It's important we sing these songs as we should sing all our songs, out of honesty and heartfelt belief and commitment. If you can't sing it, then that's absolutely fine. For those of us who can, let's again surrender all to him.